Thank you. Okay, let's take our Bibles and we will turn to 2 Chronicles 25. 2 Chronicles chapter 25. We've seen now, as we go through the book of Chronicles under Ezra's viewpoint, the post-exilic are coming back from Babylon, and now he's rewriting history again for a new generation. Not writing history, but he's recording history again, and pulling different sources for a new generation. And basically, folks, that's what the reason you modernize your history books and so forth. But at the same time, you want to make sure the people who are doing it are good people that are wanting to reinforce what your kids learn and what you learn, and not destroy it. And unfortunately, today, the way that our history books are written, they are destroying our past, or not bringing the pride of our past into it. In fact, many historians that are teaching our children are people who want to tear down everything that we believe. I was talking to Brennan this morning, and there's a way of writing history, and everybody here and every church that you've ever known, every organization you've ever known, every nation you have ever known, has had its good points and bad points. Amen? And so if you are a historian and want to bring out the good points of Russia, you can make communism sound pretty good if you want to. See what we're talking about? No, you say, well, not to me. No, because you're educated. We're talking about a five-year-old that's starting to learn. You know what we're talking about? And that's we're raising a whole bunch of kids that have know nothing about our history. And I think of a Texas book that was written a few years ago that was shown to me. And it had about five pages on Elvis Presley and rock stars. And it had one half of a page on George Washington. History, folks. I mean, so you can understand why our kids don't know anything about history. And so, you know, history, it's interesting. It's not only what you put in history when you're telling and teaching it, but what you leave out. And so, you know, that's the problem that we're seeing in our country today. But as we've seen with Ezra, he's wanting to re-educate the people, and he brings in the spiritual aspect of these kings over and over again. And as we said, he always talks about the temple. I mean, that temple, being a priest, that's the most important thing. What happened to that temple under that king? And so we see that he's gone through and he's talked about the good things that some of these men did. And he talks about a lot of the bad things they did. But he tries to keep it in perspective, even though he's talking about a nation that's going downhill. He tries to keep it up, you know. And so he tries to dwell on the good. But actually now we've gone from Jehoshaphat, who was a great king, or could have been a great king if he wasn't such a compromiser. He started a whole chain reaction of marrying into a very ungodly family of Ahab and Jezebel, which brought along his son Jehoram, who was killed by Jehu, who then, of course, Athaliah took over, and she killed all the seed royal. And if she didn't kill them, foreigners killed the seed royal. I mean, they got wiped out over and over again over a period of about 100 years. And so we see that. And then Athaliah, then there was Joash, you know, the king, the promise of God to David that his reign or his house would last forever, was down to a six-month-old kid. And we see how that even he started out great, but then he went downhill at the end. And how that he wasn't even buried with his fathers, you know, because of his disgrace. And now his son comes along, Amaziah, verse 25, chapter 25. And Amaziah was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years. So what was his lifespan? Math. You can do a lot of math in the Bible, right? 54 years old, so he died at 54. But he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jehoiada. Again, we see that a lot of the kings that were at least good part of their reign had Jewish mothers. Most of the kings that were bad from the very beginning had foreign-sounding mothers. And so we see that real in Jerusalem, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but there's the key, not with a loyal heart. Whatever he was taught didn't reach his heart. Now it happened, as soon as the king was established for him, that he executed the servants. Remember the men who killed his father. So he executes the assassins. However, he did not execute their children, which again was good, because that's what Moses had commanded, through, of course, the Lord through Moses. And so the children are not executed or punished because of what you did. That's a pretty good, that's a good biblical principle, isn't it? And even whenever we have people that fall into sin, don't go after the kids. You know? And in fact, many times that's when we need to support the kids. It's whenever we see people fall into sin or whatever else. And so we see that and this is a good biblical principle which he followed. And the fathers should not, he goes on and explains that, that the father should not do that in verse 4. But no, moreover, Amaziah gathered Judah together and set over them captains of hundreds and thousands according to his father's house. And here's some more biblical math. Throughout all of Judah and Benjamin, and he numbered them 20 years old and above, and found them to be 300,000 choice men able to go to war. 300,000 men. That tells us that over the period of the last reigns of several decades now, that we go back all the way to Jehoshaphat. You realize that Jehoshaphat had 980,000 men that he numbered. Now we're down to less than a third of what Jehoshaphat had. I mean, you just can't keep having war after war after war. That's what happened to France. Napoleon wiped them out. They were gone for, and then World War I wiped them out worse. And then, you know, World War II wiped them. And they are now, they were at one time a world power. And now they're also an also-ran because they just don't have the population. And you just can't keep wiping out generations after generations of people without it affecting things. And this is what we're seeing with Judah. They are losing their ability to fight the wars. And they've been in war after war after war. And that's the one thing that, when I was, again, history, it always fascinated me. Had a history teacher, 10th grade, his name was Mr. Ward. We called him Mr. Weird, but he was Mr. Ward. And he loved to fence. And if you put a pencil on your ear, they couldn't do this today. Then he could flick it off with his little pointer without hitting you. So, but anyway, he made several different statements. But he was talking about the United States, China, and Russia, and he said any one of them would love for the other two to fight one another, right? Because they wipe them out, and then who becomes the third power? You know, so that's why the United States became the great power it was. And so we see that this was the same thing. All these Edom and Syria, and now we know Assyria is up in the northeast, is gaining a great deal of power because of all the things that are going on. And we see how that the Lord is allowing this to happen on a worldwide basis. And so we see that he was down to 300,000 choice men of war who could handle the spear and sword. And he hired, now here's the crazy thing, he hired 100,000 mighty men of valor from Israel for 100 talents of silver. In other words, he hired a third more of his army. He gave him 400,000 men, so made a fourth of his army from Israel. Now, wait a minute. What did he not learn anything from his dad and his grandpa? And so here he goes up to northern Israel and says, "Hey, listen." And it's like the mercenaries that we had over in the United States during the Revolutionary War. They called them Hessians. They were King George didn't have enough men to fight here and in France too, so he hired a bunch of Germans and brought them over. And that was the greatest thing that ever happened to us, because that was the first major battle that Washington won, was when he crossed the Delaware. So, and he attacked the Hessian army there. And so, you know, this is just the... But here, he hired the enemy servant, the enemy's people. Can you imagine Mr. Trump saying, hey, listen, with all the problems he's had with Russia and the people accusing him of having problems with Russia, saying, hey, listen, we're going to hire 1 million Russian soldiers. Do you think that would go over with us? No, it wouldn't. In the same way here, you got these people been fighting for now 200 years, and he hires them. Crazy. I mean, it just shows you what can happen. And so he hired 100,000 mighty men of valor from Israel, verse 7. But the man of God, here we see this again. Over and over again, that's the reason we call it the law and the prophets and not the law of the kings. Because the power behind the throne was the prophet. And we see, but the man of God came to him saying, O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, nor with any of the children of Ephraim. No, God was condemning them. Just within about a decade or so, they're going to be wiped out by the Assyrians. But if you go, be gone. So don't hire them, but if you do, go ahead. But be strong in battle. Even so, God will make you fall before the enemy, for God has power to help and to overthrow. There again, Psalm 75. God raises up one and casts down another. Verses where the horse is prepared for battle, but safety is from the Lord. Folks, we didn't get where we are because of our great prowess. No, it was because God shed his grace on us. And so he raised up one and cast down another. And here we see that God directs in the affairs of men, like Benjamin Franklin even said. In verse 9, then Amaziah said to the man of God, but well, what will we do with the 100 talents? I'm more worried about the money than I'm about, you know, hey, listen, I just spent 100 talents. Let's say that we don't know exactly what the silver. Notice he didn't deal with gold. Remember back in the Solomon's time, gold was so prevalent that silver, they didn't even use it for money. And now they're out of gold. They've been raided so many times, their currency is now silver. And so we see the nation going down population-wise, or militarily anyway, and we see it going down financially. You can't keep getting your kingdom raided over and over again and your treasures raided over and over again. How many times? At least 5 times that we've read, you know, over the past 100 years. And you can't keep having that without the nation starting having some financial problems, don't you think? And so we see that they've lost a lot of the trade routes where they had made a lot of the money on the King's Highway and the Ave Maria, those two big trade routes that went north and south and from Egypt to Europe. And so they were losing a lot of things. And then we see in verse 10, and the man of God answered and said, God is able. The Lord is able to give you much more than this. Boy, those are great principles, isn't it? When you work with God, you don't need to compromise with the enemy. When you work with God, can God meet our needs? Or do we need to go out and get us a big old Budweiser sign and rent it out in front of the church building to make a little money? Can God give us what we need and much more? Yes. And he said, the Lord is able to give you much more than this. So Amaziah discharged the servants that came with him, and that made them very mad because a mercenary soldier is a soldier of fortune. And he gets paid a little bit, but what he's looking for, okay, we're going to take over that city. Guess what? We're going to go ahead and raid everything and pull everything out. And that's where they're going to make their money. So here they're willing to risk their lives, but then they're sent back home. And so we see that, therefore, their anger was greatly aroused to Judah, and they returned home in great anger. And Amaziah strengthened himself, leading his people, and notice he went to the Valley of Salt and killed 10,000 of the people of Seir. Who is Seir? Red? Edom? Okay, the Edomites. So here we have the Edomites who were perpetual enemies. Now they've been free from the problems of or being under the foot of Israel or from Judah from Solomon's time. Now that's been 200 years ago, and they're going to be a constant thorn in the flesh to Israel all the way up through the time of Herod. And so we see, and also the children of Judah took captive 10,000 alive and brought them to the top of a rock and cast them down from the rock, top of the rock, so that they were dashed. They played for keeps back then, folks. I mean, that would be a war crime today. But and so that's where the soldiers of the army. Now, here he is off fighting, and he didn't have enough sense to say, we're going to escort these soldiers back out of our country, back to northern Israel. He let them go. And one thing that any officer knows, even, and this is one thing that Robert E. Lee, even when Appomattox, he was told, hey, why don't we try to just let our men slip through the lines and regroup in Tennessee. And he said, because we'll leave our men without officers and they'll be undisciplined and the people around will be at their mercy. And folks, it doesn't matter what great army you have, you always have men that are going to take advantage because they have the power. And you can imagine, how would you like as a lady with your husband off to war and you have two armed soldiers showing up at your house at 11 o'clock at night saying, we want your food and a whole lot more, and you can imagine, let's only get into what they can do. And so that was something that you did, that an army doesn't do. And yet this king lets these 100,000 men just leave. And guess what happens? And so we see that the whole soldiers which Amaziah discharged so that they would not go with him to battle. They raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth-horon and killed 3,000 in them and took much spoil. So they raided the cities of the very people. So how sad that is. And so we see in verse 14 now. Now it was so that Amaziah came from the slaughter of the Edomites, and he brought the gods of the people of Seir and them up to the up to be his gods, and bowed down before them and burned incense to the folks. When you leave the Lord, you become a fool. And why would you want to worship the gods of the people that you just destroyed? Other than the fact that these gods had a very strong sensual effect on anybody around. You could worship and worship with these gods, and the license of the flesh could take over. And so that's what made them so attractive. But they were also very vicious. But notice, therefore, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Amaziah, and he sent him the prophet again to him and say, why have you sought the gods of the people which could not rescue their own people from your hand? Good question. So it was, he talked with them, and the king said, have we not made you the king? Who have we made you the king's counselor? Cease. Why would you be killed? And so this was the thing about a prophet. Well, yes, he could stand before the king like good old Elijah did and said, thus saith the Lord. But he could also be killed by his wife, you know, or by anybody else. And so we see that it was a dangerous thing to be a prophet, especially if the king didn't like you. And so, but he said, either be quiet or be killed. Then the prophet ceased and said, I know that God is determined to destroy you because you have done this and have not heeded my advice. So, oh boy, here we have the power struggle again between prophet and king. Now, interesting, though, don't forget who's writing this, Ezra. So he's giving us the point of view, not from the king, but from the prophet. And so we see in verse 17, now Amaziah, king of Judah, asked advice, and they sent to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, the king of Israel, come and let us face one another in battle. Now, whoever the council was, here he was. Now he had won a great battle. He killed 10,000. Boy, he had gathered some plunder, and he really thinks he's feeling his oats now. And as the Bible says, let a man who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. One of the great studies in history, again, is the word hubris, which is the idea that after someone wins so many battles, whether it's politically or whatever, or militarily, or just in common life, a businessman. And you get going and on your roll, on a roll, and you drop your guard, and that's when you get really slaughtered. The one I like the most is Yankee Doodle went to town riding on a pony. That was a British surgeon wrote that about George Washington, and George Washington was a captain in the colonial army. And Yankee was a term that the king, many people believe from the, that's what the English were saying, or the Indians were trying to say English, and they were saying Yankee or something like that. So derived to the Yankee. Doodle was a showy type of person. Yankee Doodle went to town riding on a pony instead of a war horse. He was riding some little pinto or whatever, you know. Stuck a feather in his hat, which is instead of, he called it macaroni. Now, when I was in the Navy, we called it spaghetti. What did you guys call it on the bills in the Air Force? Whenever you saw a bunch of top guys coming by and you said, oh, no, here comes the spaghetti. What did you call it? Scrambled eggs, whatever. You know the bill of the hat where you have all that, and you know that guy's a... Whenever you see all that embroidery on the bill of a hat, you know, yes, sir, you know, or whatever. And so here he didn't have enough money for a seamstress to make him a big, nice hat, you know, with all those plumes in it. So he stuck a feather in his hat and called it macaroni. So it was really derogatory. And then George Washington loved to dance. Yankee Doodle, watch your step and with the girls be handy. So the whole thing was written about George Washington and just really... saying all kinds of bad things about the American army, which was trying to rebel now against the most powerful army and navy in the world. And so, of course, when they were leaving Boston, after Paul Revere's ride, and they were marching to Lexington and Concord, they were playing down on their fife and drums. Yankee Doodle went to town riding on a pony. And they were expecting, like they fought in Europe, is they would stand up on one side of a football field and the other team would stand up, and then they would shoot at each other like a bunch of crazy people until the last one died, you know, or whatever. That's the way they fought in Europe. But the Americans, they didn't know how to fight in Europe, so they just stood behind trees and shot people, you know. It just totally, after they did confront them at Lexington and Concord, but then they had people all around that kept shooting at them. And so they really put the British on the run, and the British got back to Boston, and they were totally discombobulated. And guess what the Americans were playing on the outside of Boston? Yankee Doodle went to town a-riding on a pony. It's been an American song ever since. So, you know, it's kind of interesting how that hubris, when you think you really got it, you better watch it. When a person thinks he stands, what? Take heed lest he fall. So, hey, man, let's go out and fight. I'm feeling my oats. Now, see how dumb they were? I mean, they've been doing this for, you know, over 200 years now. And so he says, I'm challenging you to fight my army against your army. Childish, especially when I would hate to be in either one of those armies with kings like that. And so we see that, come, let us face one another. And Joash, the king of Israel, sent Amaziah saying that the now, here's the Joash of Israel. This is what gets confusing. Not the Joash of Judah, but now Joash of Israel sent Amaziah and said, the thistle, a little old sticky bush, was in Lebanon, said to the cedar that was also in Lebanon. The cedars of Lebanon were giant, beautiful trees, much like our redwoods, probably a little smaller, saying, give your daughter to my son as a wife. And a wild beast came by and just brushed up against the thistle and tore it to pieces. In other words, saying, do you think you can match me? It's kind of like someone saying, I'm going to whip you, and the guy with the response is, you better bring your lunch, it's going to take all day. You know, it's one of those things where, you know, a challenge back and forth. You're the little thistle, and you're thinking you're equal with me, that we could even intermarry our kids. And a little dog could come by and brush you away, kid. I mean, now Joash was older. We won't get into all the history there, but Joash was older than this Amaziah at the time. So here you had this older king talking to a whippersnapper. And so we see that indeed you say that you have defeated the Edomites and your heart is lifted up to boast. Stay at home now. Why should you meddle with trouble that you should fall, you and Judah with you? Verse 19. Now verse 20. But Amaziah, here's another thing. I like to underline these things. But Amaziah would not heed, for it came from God that he might give them into the hand of their enemies. Folks, when you turn your eyes away from God, not only are you a fool, but he can make you a fool. And he could, and so when you leave him, what does God say to Saul? Now, Saul had killed all the witches and warlocks and everything in Israel at the time. But he rebelled against God. And remember what God told through Samuel, told Saul? Rebellion is the sin of what? Witchcraft. Where did Saul die? Where did Saul spend his last night before his death? In the home of a witch. Isn't it interesting? The very thing that he fought against, God made him into a fool. Over and over again, we see that when we make bad decisions, we're not hurting God, except that he loves us. We're hurting ourselves. And here we see that for it came from God that he might give them into the hand of the enemies, because he sought the gods of Edom. So Joash, the king of Israel, went out. He and Amaziah, the king, faced one another in Beth Shemesh, which was a little east of Jerusalem, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his own tent. So we see the army was routed. Then Joash, the king, captured Amaziah. Oh, that's horrible. Kill me rather than capture me. But he captured the king. I mean, folks, that's the chessboard, that game's over. But he captured the king Amaziah of Judah and the son of Joash, the son of Jehoiaz, at Beth Shemesh, and he brought him to Jerusalem. Can you imagine? Hey, Jerusalem, guess what we got? And he shows him the king. And he broke down the walls of Jerusalem from the gate Ephraim to the corner gate, the whole north side of Jerusalem, 400 cubits. That is, let's see, 600 feet. So that's 2 football fields. And he took all the gold and silver and articles found in the house of God. How many times have we seen this over the past few chapters? You can't keep raiding the temple and the treasuries of a nation without sooner or later the banks dry. And so we see it again. And so even Obed-Edom, remember Obed-Edom, his kinfolk, he was the one who took care of it, and his kinfolk after him. The treasures of the king's house and the hostages, and they returned to Samaria. Oh, what? How sad. How embarrassing. Especially when you're the one who issued the dare. But we see that didn't go over very well politically, because he met the same fate as his father. Amaziah, verse 25, and Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Joash, the son of Jehoiaz, the king of Israel. Now the rest of Amaziah, from the first to last, indeed are not they written in the kings of Judah, and we could go back to a parallel passage in 2 Kings and talk about it. But at the same time, with this, Ezra writes it from a priestly, prophetic viewpoint. And so he adds a lot of things, especially about that temple and other God entering, and how that God spoke through prophets and so forth, that the First and Second Kings will not do. After the time that, verse 27, and after the time that Amaziah turned away from following the Lord, they made a conspiracy against them in Jerusalem, and they fled to Lachish. That was that outpost southwest of Jerusalem, a stronghold. But they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. Oh man, when you're so unpopular that your people want to kill you, you're in bad shape. And they brought him on horses and buried him with his fathers in the city of Judah. Now, isn't it interesting? There's all kinds of things involved here. But remember his dad, because he was so disgraced because he killed the son of the very man that had delivered him. He was assassinated, and they didn't even bury him with his fathers. Here, this guy was still a king, and he hadn't done something so atrocious, and so they still buried him as an assassinated king with his fathers. And as we said, it matters a great deal where you're buried, especially when you're a king or a high relative or something in Israel. So he was buried with honors, even though they killed him. So, and they brought him on horses and buried him with his fathers in the city of Judah. How sad. You can just see over and over again, what makes us do that? What makes people, and we've talked about it again, get into conversations with people, what makes, you know, kids grow up and they've had everything given to them? I mean, they've seen, when I say everything, not everything, but they've been taught the Word of God. They've been brought up with great parents and all that, but then they get to a point in their life where they don't think they need God or whatever else anymore. The world becomes more attractive. They've seen what happens with following the entertainment gods, what's happened to their friends and drugs and all that, and yet there's something about it that makes them want to get right into it themselves. What is it that does us? What is it that makes preachers want to have successful ministries and then just turn off everything and go the way of the world? It's something about the heart that is desperately wicked. And all that we would realize, you know, whenever, you know, sometimes it does, and I can, and all of us have had, there's been times in your life and mine where sometimes things aren't happening, and just coming to church becomes mundane, or even listening to preaching becomes tiring, or going through life and meeting all of his battles just becomes, you know, what's the use? But then again, should we give up? And the one thing God's already taught me is, and one I remember, I was just, things were coming down on top of me in my young life, and things were just falling all apart. And I said to the Lord, I'm going to give up. And he said, what are you giving up? I'm going, I guess I'm not giving up anything, you know. I didn't have any. And I said, you know, if I give up, look what God's done for me. How can I give up what he's done for me? And so, you know, that's one of the things that has kept me going, folks, is, man, without God, I'd be nothing. And so many times, you know, well, I'm going to get up. And so, yeah, you can live the way of the world, but you're going to wind up just like your friends did. You're going to wind up just like so many other people that you've seen. And so we see that, there are times in life where it's enduring. I'm sure as a missionary, you always have that halo over your head and there's never any problems, right? No, it's tiring out there at times. And you know missionaries who have had all kinds of problems because the devil attacks them. And so, yes, but if we give in, we're destined to lose. And the last thing I want God to do is get mad at me and do what he did with Amaziah. And that is make me make bad decisions so that I get whipped by the very people that he was wanting to protect me from. I'd a lot rather for God to protect me than you. So what a blessing it is. All these things are an example. Oh, Lord, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's Mount. Oh, that we would live for the Lord. And yes, during these times, and you know how I have felt over the last 200 days or whatever it is now, six going on 7 months, at times I haven't known what to do. But the last thing I want to do is give up, because there's a God in heaven. And I don't know what's going on around me. I don't know what's going to happen this week. But I do know God's still on his throne. And he says, no good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. Might have to wait for it for a while, but it's coming. Oh, that God can bless his people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Oh, Lord, we pray that you keep us faithful. Not only faithful, Lord, but vibrantly faithful. Loving, caring, energetically excited about what you have done and what you're going to do. Oh, Lord, use us for your glory. Lord, we think of our country, we think of the Philippines, and how we pray, Lord, that you can, that the wind of the Holy Spirit will just flow across this land, that healing in its wings. Lord, that people will be saved, lives will be changed, and souls will be added to eternity because of what we do for you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.